So turning now to Jeremiah, already in the last week or so, we have gained more exposure to the personality of this prophet, in addition to the content of his message. This prophet, we saw, was not free from any tendency to despair, any more than we are. Well, this week, we're going to get a little bit of insight into how multi-talented this prophet had to be. See, Jeremiah was not simply commissioned to go and preach the word of God. He was, by his very actions, supposed to embody his message in different ways. This week, we will see him engaging in what is like a one-man drama in front of his audience to whom he was preaching and indicting and calling back to faith in Yahweh. And his message, it was offensive. It was offensive to have such an eccentric representative of Israel's covenant God making displays in public. And given the reality of this offense, we must come to this text in prayer. In prayer that we might not react like Jeremiah's audience so often did, with hardness of heart rather than with repentance. So let us bow our heads and ask the Lord to open our hearts as we go to this text and as we hear the word of God spoken in it. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, sometimes we mistake ourselves for either being the prophet Jeremiah himself or being one of his companions, and not very often one of his audience members. Lord, sometimes we forget that we too must be called back to faithfulness to you and obedience to you and trust in your saving power over and above our efforts. We forget that we need this very thing of which your prophet frequently calls Israel back to. So we ask, Lord, King of Kings, that you would open our hearts to hear the message of this man of God, so that we might respond in repentance, and so that we might respond and might leave this place with hope, deep, grand hope. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so if you will turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 13, we will read all 27 verses of that chapter. And when we're finished, I will say, "This is God's word," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." And we will sing the Gloria Patri together, acknowledging that this word is given to us by an eternal Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So please, follow me in Jeremiah chapter 13. Thus the Lord said to me, "Go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "Take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock." So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they did not listen. Therefore you are to speak this word to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine, And when they say to you, do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine? Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land. The kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev have been locked up, and there is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself had taught them, former companions, to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful kneeings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the fields, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? This is God's word. Please be seated. Well, Jeremiah does not disappoint us. In classic form, Jeremiah comes with a heavy message. But this message, as we alluded to earlier, does not begin with his preaching or his words. This message begins with what is normally called a symbolic act. It is an action performed by a prophet with the intention of grabbing people's attention and then conveying their message in a fashion that is visible and hopefully that can grip the hearts of a wayward people in a way that words cannot. We begin with this vision in which we are told that Jeremiah is to go and purchase a waistband. We'll talk about what this garment is. And he is to go to the great river, the Euphrates. The exact word that is used is Perath. Now, the thing about this that is complicated is that if you look on a map where Jerusalem is, that's where Jeremiah is doing his prophetic ministry, and you look at where the Euphrates is, you will notice that there is a rather vast distance that one must travel from one place to the next. In fact, in this vision, he's supposed to make two trips to the Euphrates. And these trips, if they were a round trip, would be about 700 miles. Two 700-mile trips. Now, here's the thing. This isn't inconceivable in the ancient world. We know for a fact various people did make trips of this nature, and really not even that infrequently necessarily. But this has led certain commentators to consider perhaps he didn't go all the way to the Euphrates River. There's another local creek known as the Wadi Fari, and you probably can't see any sort of comparison between the word Parath and Farah, but phonetically, they're related. And this river is really just about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. So some have suggested that all Jeremiah did was head due east, northeast actually, and bury this garment there. Still other commentators have suggested that perhaps what Jeremiah is talking about is no trip at all, just a vision, just a visionary experience, and this isn't something that anyone saw. That latter option seems to be the least likely. I mean, in the span of 3 different steps, he goes out and purchases a garment, and although visionary experiences abound in the Bible, very few of them involve economic transactions where someone would go and purchase an article of clothing. And so, what likely transpired was something along the lines of option A or B. He went all the way to the Euphrates, or he went to this local river with a name that is very similar to that of the Euphrates. Now, jumping into the actual act, 3 distinct things transpire. Jeremiah, in his public ministry, is to go out, and he is to purchase something. It is not insignificant that we hear the word buy or kana 3 times. This passage could have been written any number of ways. It could have just said, Jeremiah, go out and get a linen garment. Could have just said that. It could have said, go out and buy it, and just said it once and not repeated it 3 different times. The word buy is there for a reason. This act, this transaction wherein he purchases this garment, is to make his audience think of and to recall the reality that they too had been purchased by their covenant Lord. Deuteronomy 32:6, Moses says to the people, "Is not he your father who bought you?" The prophet has to purchase this garment with whatever funds were available to him as a sacrifice that mainly rested on him for him to wear this garment. He purchases this garment, and this garment is called, in our text, as we read it in the New American Standard, a waistband. And when you hear waistband, you'd think most naturally of something like a belt. But it can mean anything from a belt to a girdle, a garment that would hug you rather tight in your waist region, all the way down to your knees, up to the top of your waist, even to something like a suspender sort of garment, something akin to what the priests would wear. And so this garment, no matter what, is supposed to cover the waist region of an individual, and it is supposed to be made of linen. This too is significant. Linen is a priestly material in the Old Testament. Leviticus 16, we're told of the high priest, he is to put on a holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. What we know about this act, therefore, that the prophet does in the presence of all, is that he gets a garment that is to cover his waist, that he is to purchase it, to buy it, and that it is to be made of a priestly material. Indicative, ultimately indicative of the priestly status and the priestly vocation that the people of Israel would have as they are bound and clung to their God, their covenant Lord. He's told specifically not to put this garment into water in verse 2. Water, we will see all throughout the Old Testament, and in this passage in particular, is indicative of the Gentile nations. He's told not to put it in water because it is to be unmarred by contact with the world. Now, if Jeremiah were like any normal prophet, he normally would have carried about in rather, well, undesirable clothing at the very least. We see the prophet Elijah carrying about in camel skins would have been very uncomfortable. And so for Jeremiah to walk around with this linen garment, it would have made an impression on the people around him. They would have noticed it, and they would not have missed it. But here's the turning point of this symbolic act. Jeremiah is told to take this garment and to go and to hide it and to bury it in rocks very close to the riverbed of a river that either is the Euphrates or sounds a lot like the Euphrates. Now, if we flip back to that map with the Euphrates on it, one of the things you cannot help but to miss about it is that it flows right through the lands of Babylonia and Assyria, the two nations that would have a mighty impact governing and ruling the people of Israel. It is no ancillary detail of this action that it is going to be on the riverbanks of the waters of this great river where the mighty nations rule that this garment must be placed. This garment must be placed in the rocks where it is going to be destroyed. In fact, the way that it's described is as if Jeremiah is actually supposed to dig into some crevice in the rocks, dig into the side of a tall wall of a riverbank where water would from time to time splash in, and as the river would rise and as there would be more water in it, it might be submerged. This picture is of this garment being flooded upon. This is an image of the people of Israel in exile to and sitting under bondage to and in the presence of these peoples who do not know the Lord. Jeremiah were gone for a long time from his daily prophetic ministry. People would have noticed. They noticed his new garment. They would then notice his being gone. And this prophet, after hiding this garment, would have to make an entirely new trip to go and retrieve it. This is the third element of this symbolic act. He is to go and to retrieve this garment, and what he discovers is what we would all expect. By virtue of being buried in water-saturated rock, the waistband is destroyed. It's completely ruined. I had an experience not unlike this very recently. Last summer, I went down to the beach in Oregon just for one day with the Hedgecock family. And I was just dabbling my feet in the water at first. And then I was going in knee deep. And then eventually, I just felt like, you know, I should just jump right in. And I had this leather belt around my waist. And I jumped in and swam the whole time. And the next day, when I went to grab my belt, it was leather, but it was completely, like, destroyed. I mean, it was not straight in any form or fashion any longer. I lived this, I feel. It was completely worthless and useless, and I can't wear it to this day. This is what happens when a garment... Any men in this room ever do the laundry? I used to do the laundry from time to time, and now I don't. Because water has this incredible capacity to destroy things and to destroy garments. And not surprisingly, that is exactly what happens to Jeremiah, and he evaluates that it is entirely worthless. Very thankfully, we're not left just wondering, left to our own imaginations, what this parable, what this symbolic act was to mean. God tells him what it meant. The Lord says, "Just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. Let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless." Verse 11, he says, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the household of Judah cling to me." This picture is of a rather intimate and close connection to the Lord Yahweh. To be a belt around his waist is to be bound. To be bound and attached to God as king. But the picture that this symbolic act shows is that when we come undone from our God and our Lord, when we go a great distance from him in our hearts and in our deeds, the only imaginable effect that it can have on us is render us worthless. This raises the question, what was Israel's pride of which the Lord speaks? He says, so I will destroy the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem. It would seem if all we had were this parable, is that the pride of this people was the belief that they had glory in themselves. Glory in themselves that they brought to their covenant relationship with the Lord, and that they were inherently beautiful like a garment of linen, and that they rendered their Lord beautiful as opposed to vice versa. To give you an analogy, we have clothing today that we wear that we can think of two different scenarios. We wear it because we think it is going to incur for us great beauty or status, or there's another type of clothing, a type of clothing that because a special person wears it, that clothing is given great status. Let me give you an example. We have these shoes. I'm a basketball fan, for those of you who know. They're called Air Jordans. Now, how do you suppose it worked? Do you think there was this random basketball player out there? He's a relatively good basketball player. And someone approached him with these magical, amazing shoes and said to this athlete, if you would just wear these shoes, they're going to make you great. In fact, they're called Air Jordans, and your name's Michael, and I'll even give you a new name. If you wear these awesome shoes, you're going to be a great basketball player because these are going to be Air Jordans on Michael Jordan's feet, and now you're going to be amazing. I think we all know that the business transaction did not work like that, and that very rarely does Nike go out searching to give magical deals like that to people. We know that the reason everybody loves Air Jordans is because, first and foremost, he wears them. His name on the shoes is what makes them great. I'm not saying they aren't a fine product, but I sincerely doubt that you could charge the sorts of money that people charge for Air Jordans if his name were not attached to it. If they were called Air Brants, I promise you, they would be a fraction of their current cost. And so it is with this waistband. So it is with God's covenant people. We must never forget that we are a people who has value, meaning, worth, because we are worn by our Savior, and He does not incur His value and His worth because He wears us. In fact, it is the height of pride to suppose the latter. And yet, this is what we're all inclined to. Most of us, when we hear the word pride, if I were to ask you what that meant, you would say, it's a person who thinks too highly of themselves. They think they're better than everybody else, or they think they're smarter than everybody else. And you know what? That would be right if you said that's what it meant to be proud. But one of the things that I think we're all assuming when we say that's what pride is that people who are proud know that they're proud. It's the person who knows that he thinks too highly of himself. Or it's the person who knows that he thinks he's smarter than everyone else. But I submit to you today that very rarely do the proud know that they are proud. Very rarely do those who have too high an opinion of themselves step back to think, and yes, by the way, I think rather highly of myself. And the reason we have to be confronted with this truth is because Jeremiah is speaking to the people of God of which we are the equivalent today. We are the equivalent today, and we are inclined to all of these same tendencies, and yet very rarely are we conscious of them. Therefore, to unearth our tendencies to pride, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about six characteristics of pride that we can derive from these passages, these verses. Six characteristics of pride that we might not normally associate with a prideful character. These are pointers for all of us to meditate on so that we can make a more serious reconnaissance of this frightful matter rather than be overtaken by it. So turn with me. If we look in verses 12 to 14, we see an incredible characteristic of pride. You will notice this entire passage from beginning to end is about the problem of pride. The central plea is found in verses 12 to 14, or excuse me, rather 15 and 17, where the prophet says this after his great display. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 17, but if you will not listen, my soul will sob for such pride. And my eyes will bitterly weep. And my eyes and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Pride is at the root of everything the prophet is speaking about. And so I'm going to give you the first mark of pride that you might never associate with it. Here's what it is. Overindulgence in intoxicating substances is very often a mark of pride. Ask yourself if you have a tendency to overindulgence, especially in intoxicating substances. And we can consider how this is a characteristic of pride. To begin with, some of us are actually overtly proud about how much we can consume of an intoxicating substance. The Bible speaks about this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22. It's pretty closely related to what we read in Jeremiah 12, chapter 13, 12 to 14. He says this, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in drinking strong drink." This is a remarkable thing. Ask yourself if you know people or if you are a person who has the slightest degree of pride about how much you can drink. Now, there are all sorts of things that we might be inclined to be proud about. You've got a great degree or a great job. But you think, really, the amount of some substance you can consume being something that you might be proud about. It is a remarkable thing. But even if you don't boast in how much you can drink, when we do overindulge in intoxicating substances, here is fundamentally what we are saying. Fundamentally saying, it does not matter if I am cognitively present to bless, to converse with, or to respond to emergencies. I deserve to be able to inebriate myself and to remove myself from the rest of everybody else's reality in my insobriety. I deserve it. I don't exist for you or for anyone else. In taking myself functionally out of this world so that I can be enraptured in my own little world and functionally useless to everyone else, guess what? I deserve it. What we often see in extremely wealthy and what you might associate with proud cultures is often extreme degrees of wantonness and self-pleasure and pursuit of things like insobriety. In our passage, Jeremiah really kind of pulls a little bit of a move on these guys. Here's what he says. He quotes a proverb. He says, "Therefore you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. And when they say to you, do we not know very well that every jug is to be filled with wine?" He starts there. Quote the proverb. Every jug is to be filled with wine. And the people are going to say, "Oh, hold on, Jeremiah. Don't waste your breath. Most of the things you tell us, we don't do. But if there's one thing we are perfectly good at doing, it is keeping every earthenware vessel filled with wine. No problem, buddy." Jeremiah turns around and says to the people, essentially, that you are going to yourselves be turned into jugs of wine. Men and women made of dirt will be like earthen vessels made of dirt filled with wine and ready for divine wrath. Because what they're described as doing when they are filled with wine is as being completely aloof and therefore completely susceptible to attack from human enemies and forces. And I would add to that for us as believers, completely susceptible to attack from spiritual forces. As we are given to intoxication in this belief that we simply deserve to feel great at all times in such a way that we render ourselves defenseless, we suffer the fate of fools. As it says in this passage, I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, as not to destroy them. They will fall prey to their enemies. This is such a practically obvious thing when we actually look at the effects of being intoxicated as to hardly need any further demonstration. You've all seen videos on YouTube of various celebrities in very dark moments who are susceptible to attack from a vicious media as a result of their pride and presumption that they deserve. That they deserve to feel good to such a degree that they render themselves unsober and inaccessible to others. It's one of those things that as we meditate on this, we have to be aware that this is not just true of alcohol. This is true of any substance that renders you unsober. It doesn't matter that we have legalized the use of marijuana for recreational purposes. Getting high is equivalent to getting drunk, and it's all wrong because you're not sober. We are to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, and He is not joyful, blissful, and blessed because He is fundamentally unsober. And there is some hubris at root that lies at the base of our presumption that we can or we should pursue such an intoxicated state. Now, guys, all of this does not mean that enjoyment of alcoholic beverages in any measure or degree is wrong. The Bible says things like, new wine makes my heart glad. And this puts us in this amazing realm where everybody wants me to say, and how do I know when I'm drunk as opposed to just enjoying something that God has given me? And I wish I could come up here and say it's just, you know, a particular amount of beer or a particular amount of wine. I can't do that. But I can say this, sobriety is something that we must pursue, and we must do so humbly. We must do so humbly, not presuming that our enjoyment and our pleasure trumps every other consideration in reality. And that very often is what leads us to insobriety of ungodly degrees. But who would have thought that this is a mark very often of pride? Let me throw another one out there that would surprise you. We can have a sort of attachment to other people, other institutions, and other things by which we become extremely proud. Now listen, any sports fan gets this on some level, all right? Okay, this is obvious. How many people are proud to be Seahawks fans right now? You know what I mean? Yeah, I love this. These honest congregants here. We can actually think much more highly of ourselves because of our attachment to others. We can be proud in a very dark way due to attachment to others. Let me give you an example in our passage in verse 17. We are told this. Verse 18, rather. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. Now, we don't live in a culture where we have kings and queens and monarchies. We don't have that. We have cultures that do. And these cultures can be very proud about the grandeur of their monarchies, their kings and their queens. We have people who would die for emperors and empires. We have people who look at the relationships that they sustain to others and they're proud because of them. When I was a little boy, my dad was an assistant store manager in Albertsons. And I realized that was, you know, pretty solid rank at the grocery store. And when I would go through the line with my dad as a little boy, I mean like 5-year-old, I'd go through the line, the checker would be up there, and I would have to tell the checker, my dad's, he's an assistant store manager. I was rather proud. I will tell you that right now. And she would try to carry on and kind of indulge my my conversation with a 5-year-old. I was very proud of my dad's position. This is not a surprising thing. And yet, let me throw out some things that verges on something dark and sinful. And you guys are all going to hate me for going after mothers and grandmothers here. But here's the thing. Mothers and grandmothers have a capacity to be proud of their relations, perhaps more than any human being alive. As if it's so funny to hear grandmothers and talk about how many grandkids they have with another grandmother. I mean, it's an amazing conversation to see take place. It's big time weight, big time stock if you have lots of grandchildren in that world, all right? And you can presume that because perhaps your kids are highly moral, godly, you name it, that in and of itself renders you moral, godly, privileged of the Lord. Although it's entirely possible that you can have those sorts of relations and yourself be dark, self-centered, proud, and least of all prepared to rest in the gospel. In this passage, we even have one of those relationships perhaps in view when we talk about the king and the queen mother. Anybody know what that phrase queen mother means in the Bible? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, you would have the mother of the queen, excuse me, king, occupying a rather high place in the kingdom, perhaps second of all. In our conversations about the kings of Judah during this period, we've only talked about Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, and I've done that on purpose. But there are two other kings who reigned for a brief period, and one of them is a king named Jehoiachin, C-H. Now, why did I never mention Jehoiachin? Well, because we've also got Jehoiakim, and I didn't want to really confuse you. But Jehoiachin only reigned for 3 months. But the scriptures give us this wealth of information about his relationship to his mother, Nehushta. She was one of the great queen mothers in Israel. All the way back to Solomon, his mother Bathsheba secured his throne for him, and it says right after he's made king that he makes a throne next to her on him on his right hand where his mother would sit, the queen mother. Why would you have a queen mother? Well, first of all, women would outlive men, so when the king, reigning king, had died, the queen mother would still be there, probably, for the king, her son, to reign and rule. And the queen mother, really, was like your number one advocate. Your relationship with your wife could go sour. In fact, when you have lots of them, there's a good chance it would. But the queen mother, dude, she is on your team. She is on your team like nobody else. She could have pride in you like nobody else under the sun. And these piercing words of Jeremiah, therefore, they would cut at the pride of a people proud of their monarchy, and they would cut at the pride of a queen mother proud of her son, and the pride of a son who felt great security in the counsel of a queen mother. We can have an unhealthy pride in other people and think that we are worth more before God, our Creator, because of who we are related to in this world. One good test for each one of us to see if we're inclined to this is you just ask yourself, do you constantly find yourself embarrassed or put out by being associated with certain people? Like you're at some function, you're like, I really don't want to be with these guys, and it happens a lot. That's probably a pretty good indication that you are smitten with a good bit of pride about who you are and your social connections. Perhaps Israel thought that they were valuable before their covenant Lord because of who they were associated with. The prophet goes on. Another indication of pride. Another indication of pride comes about when we consider ourselves more valuable in the sight of our Creator because of the position and the influence that we have. In our passage in verse 20, the people of Israel are told, "Lift up your eyes, the city of Jerusalem in view, and see those coming from the north." And he says, "Where is the flock that was given to you? Your beautiful sheep. Did you think you were valuable before me because you had a big flock and you had a lot of sheep? Well, where are they now?" We are very much inclined to supposing that we have some inherent self-worth if we could just get people to listen to us and to follow us. There's a method of church planting that says, if I can just get enough people to follow me, I must be the guy because everybody loves me. That's it. That's all I need. There's my proof. And so it is with the people of Israel. Listen to what he says to them. He says, "What will you say when he, that is the Lord, appoints over you, and you yourself had taught them, former companions, to be head over you?" An incredible mark of pride is not just trusting in your position or your influence, but it is this refusal to listen to others. This refusal to listen to others, and especially to those whom you regard below you on the totem pole. There is nothing worse than when we dish out direction but refuse to receive it. And the prophet right here is appealing to just that tendency. How are you going to feel when these Babylonians, who in years past Judah had courted as an ally, is on the same level, even taught him a few things through King Hezekiah, how are you going to feel when they are instructing you? If you cannot imagine a worse personal hell than people who you formerly thought of as below you instructing you in some way, that is certainly indicative of deep-seated pride. But here are some of the stranger sorts of symptoms of pride. One of them is to have an intense victim mentality. That is to say, whenever something goes wrong, you are left surprised, can hardly believe it. You are aloof to whatever causes there may be, and you fall into the category of those described in verse 22. If you say in your heart, "Why have these things happened to me?" it is because of the multitude of your iniquity that your skirts have been removed. If you find yourself in a position where you're always saying, "Woe is me," when everyone around you is saying, "Look, the causes are obvious. You have made this plight for yourself," and your response is constantly, "Woe is me," there is a proud person in there who is saying at root, "I really don't deserve any of this. I'm above all this. This isn't fair. This shouldn't happen to me." In the case of Judah, it could not be more obvious why they are in the condition they are in. If there wasn't a prosecuting attorney, and that's basically what Jeremiah was, he would have about 800 years worth of material sins to bring against them in the presence of any jury. And yet, they're still saying, "Woe is me. Can't imagine why this happened." We must not be people who are surprised that we suffer any trials at all. When we are and when we act as people like this, it is often indicative of pride. Jesus even promised us, frankly, as believers, that we would experience things like this. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." If we should experience persecution and trial, we are not experiencing anything but what our Lord has promised to us. And we mustn't be miffed about trials, especially that we have literally made for ourselves. The prophet goes on, and here is a fifth characteristic of pride. It's forgetfulness. Again, forgetfulness is always, not always, indicative of pride, but it often is, and it's a certain type of forgetfulness. Verse 25 says, "This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." This people forgot their covenant God, who had done more for them to give them life, to give them flourishing, and to give them meaning, and to give them purpose than anyone else under the sun. To forget that is pride. Do you find yourself regularly forgetting, or maybe not even considering, what other people have done for you? Very rarely does it even make it in, perhaps, to your meditations, how utterly dependent we are on people around us, and especially to our good God, for every good thing that we have. Do you find yourself frequently forgetful of those whom you just deem unimportant and unuseful to you? They don't have any immediate purpose to serve for you, and for that reason, they leave your mind. Forgetfulness of people around us and forgetfulness of the needs of others around us is an indication of pride, and it will never stop with other people. It will always make its way into our relationship with our God. See, because the thing is, our blessedness, our blessed things that we have, they can all be seen. If you have great wealth right now, you can look at it and just revel in it. You don't see if you have a home that your parents helped you buy. You don't see your parents' face when you look at that home. It's not there. It's not right on the house. And so you can just be content to look at the gift and never see the long line of people who made that a reality for you. This is what Israel did. This is what Judah did. And pretty quickly, their hearts were far from the Lord who had saved them. Philippians 2:3, it says, "Consider one another as more important than yourselves." It says, "Have this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Thoughtfulness of other people is a mark of true humility. That you are thoughtful and considerate of the needs of people around you, and of the good that they have done for you. Trinitas Church, if we don't have thoughtfulness for one another, we are going to end up in the same place that Judah ended up. If we don't have thoughtfulness for one another, the bond that renders us a church is going to be shallow and ultimately vacuous. And ultimately what it will do is lead to our complete incapacity to be reached. The conclusion of the prophet is in verse 23 when he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots?" Obviously they cannot. A leopard has certain spots just because that is what he is now. Well, people so given to pride, the conclusion is, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That is how deep-rooted our selfishness, self-centeredness, and blindness becomes. And the judgment that comes upon this people, it's ironic. Remember what Judah is supposed to be? A waistband for their Savior. They might have carried about thinking, why would the Lord ever want to get rid of us? We're His garment. He'd look like a fool if He didn't have us. We're His waistband. You know what's ironic is that the judgment spoken against this people is this: because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. Heels would seem to be a euphemism in this passage. You guys use your imaginations. And so it said in verse 26, so I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. The irony is that when we think we are abandoning our God and that he has a great loss, when we have left him as his waistband, we are actually exposing ourselves. We are the ones who look foolish. It's like taking the Air Jordan shoes off of Michael Jordan, stripping his name from it and his logo from it, and then go try to sell those shoes. How's that going to work on a marketing level? It's going to completely have lost its luster. Because the glory is not in us. The glory that we have, insofar as we have any, is a glory that we have by reflecting the goodness of our Creator and our Redeemer. Trinitas Church, I need every one of you to realize that underneath your nice clothing and your education accomplishments and your occupations and your trophy spouses and family relations and triumphs and celebrations and pleasures, there is a naked person who is ashamed. All of these things, we look at them and we think that we have salvation in them. We think that we have freedom from our shame in them. These things that we amass around us. But guess what? Let me throw this out there just for you to reflect on. If any one of us woke up in the street naked tomorrow, you just wake up in the street naked, might have something to do with that drunkenness passage, but if that happened, your flight response to go and to hide and to clothe yourself would be almost equal to your flight response if you felt your life was in danger from a Kodiak bear. No, really, think about it. Your felt need to clothe yourself would be overwhelming. Let not any one of us pretend that we do not have issues with shame. The fact that we would never step out in public without clothing is proof of it. And all of the things we just described is just more clothing that we wear. We, and not our God, are the ones who need to be clothed. See, we have shame at nakedness because it's one step closer to our heart and what we really are. You know what, guys? The fright that you feel, or you would feel, if you were exposed naked before the masses is absolutely nothing compared to the fright that you would feel if your heart could be laid bare for all of us to see. In fact, your skin is like a first layer of clothing. Your flesh shrouding that reality of our heart within us. In the Old Testament ritual sacrificial system, might seem like an ancillary detail to most of us, that every sacrifice that would be offered would be skinned and its flesh would be laid bare. In the New Covenant, when we have contrast between living in the Spirit and living in the flesh, it is living as one clothed by the Spirit versus one living with flesh that is guilty and has nothing to be proud about. And the Lord tells us that he has this direct insight and window into the reality of who we are in verse 27. He says, as for your adulteries and your lustful kneeings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. He has seen it through and through. If this were all that the prophet told us, all we could have is a frightened terror at the reality of what we are. But this prophet believes and has seen and has already told us about the gospel on more than one occasion, and we need only to consider the relevance of this gospel that we believe and celebrate to our problem of pride and shame. Two things that go hand in hand. The first is that redemption that we have in Christ is not just an idea or a teaching or a philosophy. Brothers and sisters, and those of you who do not know Christ, our belief systems as Christians, our belief system is not, our good news is not Just have faith that things will go well. It's a mindset. Just tune your mind to thinking right. You'll be good. That's not what we preach. The gospel is not an idea. It is an action wherein God, the eternal Son, who has always been in the presence of His Father, always perfectly surrounded and clothed His Father, takes on our human flesh and its shame, and He even humbles Himself to the point of death. He is publicly humiliated at the hands of Gentiles, just like this people of Israel is to be publicly humiliated by her neighbors. And He is publicly humiliated by Jews themselves, His own people. And His work is described as drinking the cup of divine wrath. Just as we saw this people described as drinking the cup of divine wrath. And He is one, He is a Lord, He is a shepherd, who at the moment He is struck, all of His disciples, they flee and they leave Him. And guess what? He is left naked. Like you would be left naked without your relationships, your connections. He is stripped bare to be whipped. He is left naked to experience the shame that lies beneath each one of our facades that we have built up around ourselves. And He even descends in death, dies, the death that we deserve and the death that will render each one of our hearts wholly exposed before our Creator. But here's the twist of the cross, the story of Jesus' work. When Jesus was stripped bare, there was no sin or death to be seen or be ashamed of. There was no sin to be seen. Instead, what was seen was the purest, spotless holiness. Crucified on the cross for our sins. And at the moment of His death, that reality was so powerfully seen in the fact that the veil of the temple was rent in two at the moment of His death, so that the centurion standing by who saw the Son of God die and saw the gateway to the holy place of the temple opened, because He is that opening. This centurion stepped back and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, His shame and nakedness was not exposed. Ours was. Ours was. And yet, despite His exaltation, Jesus does not forget us like a proud man would. But He remembers His sheep. He remembers His disciples, even those who have abandoned Him like we have. And He meets them again, and He comforts them. This Jesus dies for our sins that we might be clothed with His righteousness, and that we might once again be a garment that can be worn by Him. Christ is not ashamed to wear us. In the words of Ephesians 5:25, Paul, in instructing husbands, says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So husbands ought to love their wives just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. You know what Jesus says about Christian believers? That I have so freed you from your sin and so sanctified you, I will not just wear you like a garment, but you will be part of my body. You will be so near to me that you will not just be a garment that I have crafted to bring me glory and to bring me praise. But I will make you a member of my body, holy and set free from the flesh of sin that dwells in each one of us. All that is said in chapter 13, verse 11, is true of us, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. That is what we are in Jesus Christ. That is what we are in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you do not know the Lord, the reality about you is that you are naked. And yet you have a Lord who promises not just to clothe you with earthly clothing, he promises to clothe you with himself, that you may in turn be a member of his body. Let's bow our heads. Ask that we all might know, and if we don't know, meet him all the more. Mighty God, we are such a proud people that we actually rarely even meditate on our great need for you. Lord, we are such a proud people that we think we have figured out that these things that we have masked around ourselves, that they are the reality, they are the truth. But Lord God, you have exposed us through your prophet Jeremiah and by the gospel as naked. Therefore, we plea that you would please meet us here. Lord, for those of us who do not know you, we pray that you would clothe us with yourself, that your righteousness might cover us, that we might have right standing before the Father. And for those of us who do know you, Lord God, we pray that you would endow us all the more with holiness and the fruits of your Spirit and sanctification, so that we cannot have our hopes misplaced in the things of this world rather than the gospel. Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.